Last Sunday, we celebrated the fact that Jesus, who had died on his cross, has risen again to life, conquering the finality of death forever. We look back and we celebrate that historical event, and we took comfort in Jesus not only being a historical character, but being in our present as well, here with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Something that appears all too absent in our world now is our future hope, an appreciation that Christ is coming again. For the Christian, that will be such an exciting time. The Jesus we long for is the Jesus who will come again in the future. At the end of this present age, at the end of the world as we know it now. Jesus himself told us that such a time is coming, and in Mark 13 he speaks of such things. As we read the chapter, the language and the style, let's be honest, is difficult to understand on the face of it. And we must first look at that if we're to be able to understand and apply its message for us today. So let's look at the structure and the style. The whole passage is often referred to as the little apocalypse or the synoptic apocalypse, because similar passages appear in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, but not in John's gospel. So Matthew, Mark and Luke are the synoptic gospels. John is a different type of gospel, a slightly different message based on the same facts. The word apocalypse means an unveiling. Apocalyptic is a recognized style of writing which we find in the Bible, for example, Daniel in the Old Testament and Revelation in the New Testament, full of imagery that we need to unpick to understand. It's a very vivid type of picture language, full of imagery, with a keen sense of the battle between good and evil. It's a style adopted particularly in times of trouble for the readers or hearers, and one which gives hope for the future, and therefore hope through the current crisis. It's coded language so that it will not be misunderstood by those who have ears to hear, but that it wouldn't be understood by those who might misuse it. Within the life and ministry of Jesus and within the gospel account, it is a fitting time for such a passage, with the storm clouds of unbelief and opposition to Jesus' ministry gathering over the temple, the symbol of Jewish religion and history. This whole chapter can be seen in terms of Jesus' instruction to his disciples to be on their guard and to be prepared. So let's have a look at this a little bit more in detail. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, there's a warning about the temple. Firstly, it's a warning against a disproportionate trust in buildings and religious trappings. The disciples were admiring the temple built by Herod, but Jesus here was announcing that the focus of the kingdom of God was no longer to rest on the temple and its ceremonies. With this prophecy of its destruction, the disciples clearly wanted to know when and what signs would tell them that it was coming. And what do we find here? Jesus did not answer that question. Why? Because it was the wrong question. Instead, they should be asking how they should live during the time leading up to that event. And so Jesus continues in verses 5 to 13, the continuing experiences of hardship by the disciples. So secondly, when the times get tough, when others are working against them, they are to hold to the truth and they are to speak the truth to all people. All need to hear the good news, don't they? We know that today. All need to hear the good news, and it is intended for all peoples. Spelt out, there will be wars, there will be international strife, there will be physical disaster, there will be viruses that sweep the world, families will break down. These are all signs of the last days, but the end is not yet. These are days when disciples are to speak up and to speak out. And then verses 14 to 23 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, that something terrible will sweep into Jerusalem, destroy the temple, separate the city. Jesus speaks about an historical event. When he spoke about it, it hadn't happened. We know that it happened some decades later, but we haven't got time to go into that today. And then we move on to verses 24 to 27, the end of all things. And so fourthly, the gaze appears to be lifted to the far future and to the ultimate peak of the second coming of Christ. So we're seeing a sweep through history from Jesus coming into human history to his cross, his resurrection that we talked about last week, his ascension that was to come. And then that those last days that we're in now between Jesus ascending, but before him coming back again in glory. Picture is now of the shaking of the universe, the shaking of our world, the shaking up of humanity, that we might find Christ, that we all might see and believe before he returns again in glory. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the whisper from God is that no matter where they are, no matter how they have been treated or are being treated, God will gather them all in at the end. The total picture will not be seen until that day, even though we see how God is working through careful observation now. We see it as if through a glass darkly, that frosted bathroom glass. We don't see it clearly as we will in the future. And then we move on to verses 28 to 37. Watchfulness during the entire end times. In other words, we're to be watchful now. They must learn to read the spiritual signs of the times, he was telling his disciples. There will be reliable indicators because nature, including both heaven and earth as we know them now, will pass away. But the words of Jesus will not. The words of Jesus are timeless. They are eternal. They speak into all the world all the time. So having looked all too briefly at the passage in its context, let's look at what it means for us here and now. We are to firstly remember that Christ is coming again. The expectation of Christ's return has not been realized or fulfilled over the last two millennia, and consequently many people of today have quietly dismissed the vision of any reality beyond the horizons of human history as we know it. Jaded skepticism has replaced enthusiastic expectation. We make our decisions all too often as if Christ will never return. Here God announces his intervention in human history to judge and to save, to disillusion disciples whose faith has been institutionalized, whose hope is restricted to the possibilities of human institutions alone. God predicts the destruction of institutions, and he calls for hope in the coming of the Son of Man. How then can our lives, our worship, be reduced to apathy and blandness? I hope they won't be. How can our church and our activities, when we're allowed to be active, become institutionalized, as if the only things that matter are they? The only things that matter are gathering together, are our times together. God has much more for us than that. Instead, we should be thriving. We should be living, a living, heaving community of excited believers, living in the expectation of Christ's return. We are a community of hope. We have an expectation of the future with Christ. We will be with him when he comes again. But secondly, we mustn't give up on this world now. Christ is already with us in part. Don't give up on the world that Christ hasn't given up on. By contrast, and I believe this is less of a problem today, we can get too fixated with the day and the time of Christ's return. All attempts to fix a date for the return of Christ or the end of the world have not come to fruition as yet. Jesus plainly says that not even the Son knows the day and the hour of his coming, but only the Father knows. And so I often read or listen with some despair when people say, "Ah, I can read the sign of the times. Christ is coming again this year, or in 2 years' time," as several commentators have suggested. We don't have the evidence for that. And despite pretending to know more than the Son of God does, date fixers often have little sense of responsibility for the world today, whose destruction they await with fascinated and often self-righteous detachment. It's all about looking for that day, that time, not about living in the here and now. I recall hearing of a cult who believed they knew the time that Christ would return, and following their master's instructions, their master not being Christ, I hasten to add, they sold all that they had and they retreated to a mountain to await the end of the world that night. When it didn't happen, they found themselves in considerable difficulties. For others, it's had even more tragic consequences. But against this, Jesus speaks of responsibilities imposed by the Master who has left us in charge here. Indeed, thirdly this morning, how we live now shapes how we shall be in the future. Isn't that interesting? How God has set it up for us, that how we live now, how our lives change now to be more like Christ, as we grow in him, as we grow in our knowledge, but not just our knowledge, our understanding of who he is and what that means for us. So our lives are moulded to be more how they were always intended to be, in the image of Christ. Ordinary and extraordinary everyday events have an eternal significance, if only we can see them. If we look at verses 28 and 29 especially, Jesus is hinting that everything that happens to us is projected onto the screen of eternity. We are becoming what eternally we shall be. Everything has a double point of reference. Point of reference now, in our here and now, our living, and then for the future, as we will always be in eternity. We are called to live now in the light of then, the future, when Christ shall come again. In other words, all the areas of our lives that God wishes to touch and to change, if we allow him, will be changed for eternity. The areas we refuse to allow him to alter, well, perhaps they'll remain imperfect eternally. And we shall be poorer for not having the richness of those redeemed areas of our lives. This is living in the light of eternity, being open to God's will and purposes for us, to the perpetual encouragement to step in line with his Spirit and to be more like Jesus, to be holy, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we read in Romans chapter 12. But there is a responsibility for others too in the light of eternity, in the light of the time available to us to shine the light of Christ into the world, to declare the whole earth that Christ has come, that he is coming again to judge and to save. All must decide now to go with God or to go against God. And so our task is urgent. This age is the age in which we must shine the light of Christ. Jesus is coming again. Are we ready? Are we getting ready? Are we helping others to get ready? My prayer is that we will do all of those things as we allow Jesus to touch our lives, as we look forward to that date. We don't know when. It will be like a thief in the night. That time when Jesus will come again and we will be with him. And it will be amazing. Let's look forward to those days. Maybe in these days of lockdown, which is increasingly difficult, I think, we will find the time to contemplate our future in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have that future hope that Christ will come again, that we will know him and we will be like him. And as we gaze to that future point in history, help us also to look at our present circumstances and look to Jesus and allow him to do his eternal work in our hearts, in our spirits, in our lives today and every day. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come and touch our hearts again and prepare us for eternity as we step out in your love for a world in need. We pray in Jesus' name.